Adults, we turn to Revelation chapter 17. We're looking just a couple verses this morning as we consider what it is that God does to make sure that he wins. What does he do? Well, we actually find that in Revelation 17, and we're going to begin to unpack this next section of Revelation, which is the sixth of seven visions. So there's seven visions in Revelation. That's sort of how it's organized. And this is the sixth vision that begins to be unpacked. Three chapters, 17, 18, 19. We'll just look at two verses this morning that introduce what's yet to come in these chapters, this new section of this book called Revelation, this vision given by Christ to John through angels. So listen as I read Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2. John writes this: "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.'" May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. And what a reading that is, huh? What an interesting two verses. What in the world does that mean? We're going to think about that this morning. So this is the start of this new section that really shows how God wins the day, how he wins it all, how he gets his will to finally be done on earth as it is in heaven, the thing we pray for when we pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. God has a plan. You know, anytime anybody goes to war, they better have a plan. And if you know anything about war, you know that when two opposing armies do battle, they've each got a plan. They've come up with a plan. And even in all the changes that have happened in the strategy of war, there's still a strategy that requires that you plan for it. Generals spend time working on those kinds of things. Underlings do all kinds of work so the generals can have the information needed to make their plans. But it doesn't take much, just one overlooked fact, just one unexpected twist, and the plans go awry, and the battle goes awry. But God alone has the power and the ability to make sure that his plan never goes awry. He's never caught off guard. There's no factor in his war against those against him that ever will trip him up to make his strategy ineffective. We know that in part by looking ahead in chapter 17. Just listen to this verse. Revelation 17:17, it says this, speaking about evil, and particularly those who promote evil, who are against God. It says, "For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." He's speaking particularly of those who have leadership or are kings. They hand over their power. So what is that saying? It's fascinating. God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. And how does his purpose get carried out? They put themselves and all their ability and their power over to the beast, over to the evil side, until the words of God are fulfilled. Those evil powers are determined to destroy Christ, to destroy the church. But in their attempts to do so, God is saying they will actually end up destroying themselves. Now, we struggle to figure out how that works. What kind of strategy is that? We can't quite get it. I mean, it's the whole problem of evil. It's difficult for us in our human state to understand that problem and God's solution to it. It almost sounds as if God is saying, "I am ordaining certain people to do evil." But the rest of Scripture tells us that God doesn't do that. He doesn't ordain people to do evil. He never tells people, go and do something bad. Go do evil. In fact, doesn't he command us instead to flee evil, run from evil, to do good? And yet, because of his infinite wisdom, he's able to bring good out of any evil. His strategy is to take whatever evil and turn it to good and to punish the evil in the process. As is often said by preachers galore, God has the devil on a short chain. But every now and then he lets the chain out. And that's what also we're seeing in this passage. God loosens the chain so that Satan has the ability to begin to deceive more and more people. Multitudes even are deceived by Satan. But he only lets him go so far. You know, God never lets Satan go beyond what God lets him go. And no evil movement is ever allowed to subvert the purposes of God. In fact, God uses even evil movements for his purposes. That should be good news for us, that when it seems like evil wins the day, and it seems like that is true more and more in our world, that it doesn't. God wins every day, eventually. There's a little verse in Proverbs 21, the first verse that should be comfort for us. It's an interesting little verse. It simply says this: the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God turns the king's heart wherever he wants it to go. Now, there are certain kings in our history of humanity that looked pretty powerful, looked pretty evil. Evil dictators, incredible power, still true today. God is able to turn their heart like turning a stream. It's no big deal for God. He's able to turn the thinking of even wicked and ungodly kings and dictators and rulers to do his will. And even though they seem to get stronger, even though their evil seems to get increase and worsen, he has a plan, God does. And all the wrong decisions they make, all the rebellious actions they take will end up falling back on top of them. That's because God has their hearts, all of our hearts, in his hands. His battle plan will work to the smallest detail. Again, that should bring comfort when we hear what we think of as news of our day, when we hear the latest tragedy in our world, when we learn of the latest political development that's subverting the church and the gospel and good news, that God is in charge. So as we look at chapters 17, 18, and 19 in the weeks ahead in Revelation, it's like visiting the Pentagon, and you get to be a fly on the wall where the Joint Chiefs of Staff are meeting, and they're developing the plan, the battle plan, to do away with evil. Well, we get to see what God's doing, his battle plan for doing away with evil. Chapter 17 shows this defeat of the one called the prostitute, the great prostitute. It'll show us how God is dealing with military and political things. Chapter 18 will talk about the fall of Babylon and its empire, and particularly with a view of how God even controls economies to accomplish his purpose. And then chapter 19 is the good news, because there we see that following these two terrible chapters of God's judgment and evil going flourishing before that, we get the wedding of chapter 19, the celebration of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then as we continue through Revelation, it's back at war again, because that's what we've seen in Revelation. It's a give and take and up and down, and we'll see that the battle's not quite over when we get back to chapter 20, but it's coming to an end very soon. So what do we do with all these figures, all these statements, these symbols? And what does it mean that there were one of seven angels who had the seven bowls came and showed the judgment of a great prostitute seated on many waters? Does this mean there's a lady sitting on water? And there's kings of the earth and they're having sexual immorality with this woman sitting on water? And they're drinking wine? What is this all about? Is this real? Well, yeah, it's real. But it's not literal. These are symbols that are not to be interpreted literally, and we know that because it tells us that. It's not just me telling you that. Chapter 17 will tell us that. These are symbols. They tell us that none of these symbols is literal, but they're all important and they're all real. They're speaking of reality. So in Revelation, as we'll see in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, starts speaking about a beast with seven heads. It goes on to tell us that, and that's really not talking about a dragon with seven heads. It's talking about seven mountains and seven kings. It begins to spell out some of the symbols and imagery that we've been experiencing. So we have to remember, we have to interpret Revelation by letting it interpret itself to us and being informed by the Old Testament imagery, which is all throughout this book. So many waters, as it speaks of here, refers to many peoples. We'll see that in verse 15. And we need to see that because it helps us to understand God's plan, again, what he's about to do. his overall strategy. It's not only what he's going to do, though. This chapter tells us what God has been doing since the day that Jesus ascended to heaven, and he'll keep doing this until the day Jesus returns to earth. So this is what God is already up to, but it's increasing and continuing, and we'll see it maybe in our day. We'll certainly see it in generations to come. As long as the Lord tarries, the increase of God's determination to win the day against evil. But as we look at this, to get our daily perspective on the world we live in, it's not like turning to the newspaper or online to our horoscope and finding out what can we expect today. It's not like going to the Chinese restaurant and getting a fortune cookie and breaking it opening and letting it tell us, oh, this is our fate for the future. Now, this is the Word of God. This is the real thing. What it says really does impact us. It really does make the difference in our lives. So, an angel, one of the angels that carried the bowls of wrath we read about in the previous chapter, shows up this time with John, and he says this thing to him, "Come, I'll show you something else, the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on the many waters." He's saying, "John, I'm going to show you the important things that are going to occur that have already been put into place as the church makes sense of the trials and tribulations and suffering it's going through in serving God in a wicked world and holding out hope that God will win the day." Now, imagine if we didn't know this. Imagine if we didn't have this reality in mind when we face what we face as Christians living in a world that's fallen. We have an amazing thing here telling us God's in control, God's handling it, God's taking it somewhere. It's a great advantage to know that that is true. We go through the trials of life, the sufferings, the pains, but we're given an inside view of what it looks like when love is at work through all this, and God is love. Those outside the faith don't get that. They go through the same trials and tribulations that many of us go through, but they don't have that perspective. You only get that perspective that God's in control of all things. He's using all things for good, our good, his glory, if you walk by faith. And without faith, you don't get that promise. So it does make you wonder how people without faith walk through life and the trials of life and the suffering of life without the perspective that we get as being people in Christ, rightly related to the Father. Well, God tells us what we need to know so that we'll keep going and we'll keep growing. We'll be faithful and obedient people of his. We get a big picture, we get a final result, but we get the day-to-day as well. It's enough to encourage us to fight the good fight, to not give up. So what we're looking at again is that ongoing big battle. It's the Armageddon that we're aiming at, talked about in the last chapter, but how do we get there and what's the battle look like and who's going to win? Well, we know all of those things. And so as we look at it, we also know the enemy, and that's important. You know, remember back in 2001, 9/11, things happened, scary things we'd never seen. We saw them on our screens, in our houses, in our workplaces. And even our military apparently was looking at those things and wondering, who is it? How did they do this? What is Al-Qaeda? They knew all about Al-Qaeda, but they didn't know all about Al-Qaeda. They didn't know how many operants were in our nation. They didn't know the strategy they had. They knew something about the enemy, but they didn't know it all. They didn't know the capacities. They didn't know the resources. They didn't know the connectedness. And when you're doing battle, you need to know your enemy. If you don't know your enemy, you're going to have a hard time defeating him or her or it. But God knows his enemies. He knows all their capacities. He knows every resource. And they only have what they have because he allows them to have it. And so in Revelation 17, as God begins to judge his enemy and do action against evil, we see he has the upper hand, and he describes it in an interesting way through these three chapters. The two protagonists, if you will, as the vision unfolds, end up being two women who are at battle, in a sense. One is an obscene prostitute. We meet her in verses 1 and 2. The other is a pure, beautiful, spotless bride. We'll meet her in chapter 19. The prostitute, a symbol for everything that allures and tempts and seduces and draws people away from God. and seated on many waters, as it is, she is described in verse 1 of chapter 17, means that she is able to seduce and allure many people, multitudes of people and nations and languages, away from God and to herself, or to evil, to Satan, to the opposition, to unrighteousness. Now, this struggle isn't new. It's not just showing up in Revelation 17. It started, remember, in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. God said this would happen. And so we have here the seed of the serpent represented by the prostitute. The seed of the woman, of course, became the seed of Abraham and the seed of Moses and of David. And the seed is Christ and his people. It's a long struggle. The seed of the serpent represents a huge segment of humanity standing against God. The seed of the woman represents those who are in Christ in the big picture of Scripture. But what we have here is a focus on this great prostitute, the seed of the serpent, we could say. And the struggle is long, and this prostitute is terrible. And she has great power over nations and kings. But let's notice two things about her. First, what she stands for, and secondly, what it is that she's done and intends to do. First, what does she stand for? Well, it says that there's a great prostitute seated on many waters. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. And we have to go back to the Old Testament to get some of the imagery of this. What is this really talking about? This is the mother of all prostitutes. She'll be called Babylon in this chapter. Now, in the Old Testament, three other cities were called by the name prostitute. The first was Tyre. It was found that in Isaiah 23, described as a prostitute. Nineveh in Nahum chapter 3, described as a prostitute. The city described more often as a prostitute than any other was Jerusalem in the Old Testament. All three of the major prophets single her out. But here we have Babylon. Now, which Babylon is this? Is this Babylon, the great ancient city, the ruins of which are still existing in the sands of Iraq? Well, no, it's not exactly the literal city, because by the time John got this vision, there was no Babylon anymore. It was already ruins in the first century. There was nothing there. It had long ago been conquered. So it's not the literal Babylon, this prostitute. Babylon, again, representing something bigger, something broader. It's like a harlot who lives in every generation, in every age, and in every part of the world, but is able to take on different forms according to the people with whom she lives. As the culture changes, she changes. She changes with the times. She speaks different languages. She's always alluring people to herself. She's outwardly attractive. She's described as being dressed in purple, adorned with jewels. Purple, the color of wealth. Jewels indicating wealth and royalty together. This prostitute changes her style depending on the people she's with. But she doesn't change her tune. It's always the same. What's constant about her is that she leads people away from God. And she leads people into falsehood and false gods. Away from the Savior and into bondage. She's always working hard to gain the allegiance of foolish, wicked people who choose to reject Christ. And she works to get people to prostitute their souls and their bodies to false gods and to idols of this world. And she does it the same way every time, even though language changes, look changes, it's the same thing. It's always the promise of quick pleasure and immediate gratification. It apparently is true. That has always worked with these things called humans. We always want to give in to that. And so the harlot says to us, just give up any idea of ever pleasing God by being righteous, after all, and do what it takes to please yourself. And I'll show you how. And she'll show us how in every single age and every single value system. But it often for us translates into something like this. You want money, you want sexual gratification, you want power, I'll show you how to get it. That's the allure of this particular Babylonian prostitute. So the prostitute of Revelation 17 represents all of this. And it's no wonder that God has said, my intent is to do away with her. My intent is to do away with this evil in our world, in the world that I created. So if that's what she stands for, what is it that she's doing? Well, she's doing any number of things. It's described in the vision like this. Verse 2 tells us she's luring the kings of the earth to commit sexual immorality with her. One way that's been described this could look like is that she is encouraging the cultural leadership in every land, the cultural leadership, which includes not only the culture, but the economy and the politics, everything about it, to reject God and his law and to follow an alternative way of living, leading to what she would guarantee would be satisfaction and personal pleasure and influence. Verse 2 says that she is leading away the kings of the earth, probably meaning all the governing authorities that are on earth, the ones that we know in a democracy or a republic, as well as the ones known in a dictatorship or even in a communist land. She lures them all. She chooses not to lure just some, but all. And what does she do in that? Well, in luring them, what shows up as we see it is that universal tendency in all political systems to replace Christ with something else, and to replace allegiance to Christ with allegiance to somebody else. That's happening in every political system, because no political system wants Jesus to be the center, the middle, the epitome, everything, the all in all. No, let's replace Christ with something else. Something in the created order is fine. We can create something good and put that there instead of Christ. And so the nations, it says, are led astray to the point that they become drunk with the wine of the harlot's sexual immorality. They buy it. They drink it. Now, an example, for instance, is probably this one. In our land, where abortion is common, abortion on demand is demanded, it has been said, and it is often said, and one of the arguments for it is said, is that abortion is good for the economy. It's good for the economy. How is it good for the economy? It prevents unwanted children, which means that it saves parents money because they didn't want to have the children anyway. It saves the state from having to educate those said children or to keep those said children healthy or to care for them if the mothers and the fathers reject them. It saves money. Now, that's the spirit of the prostitution that John is hearing about. What did God say about this? Well, we know what he said, thou shalt not kill, right? Didn't he also say that the fruit of the womb is a reward? So what's the deal? Well, there's nothing in this more than a lie from Satan, one of his many lies, using the prostitute, the government, the system of the world. As one old Southern preacher, Robert Greene Lee, said, quote, Satan always pays in counterfeit wages. Is it really good for the economy? Well, if you look at the number of children that have been aborted in our land, and you look at the number of people about my age who are retiring or ready to, and you look at Social Security, just for one example, and you realize that without the people paying into Social Security, because they're not here, there's not enough money. That's just one example. So sin pays, really? No, but it sounds like it. It's alluring. It's the prostitute's words. Now, the media and advertisements, the things that we take in every single day, all of us, and unless you live in a box, you are bombarded by this stuff. It has a way of bringing into our homes the same messages, the same kinds of messages, that if you worship money and sex and power and pleasure, you'll have satisfaction. And the way you do that is you buy certain products, you live in certain houses, you drive certain cars, you eat certain food, you know the story. Well, what's behind all that? Well, we know it's the advertising agencies that are behind all that. Well, what's behind that? Well, John is saying he sees what's behind it, and he describes it as a prostitute, sitting on many waters, all the peoples of the world, ruling through kings, influencing everybody. But it's not just outside the church walls. It's not like we could board up this building and never go out, turn off our cell phones. Imagine doing that. Not looking at the computer screen, never seeing a TV. Would that protect us? probably not. We're all infected by the same thing. It's like a virus that gets in us. In fact, in many churches, depending on the kind of church, it's gotten in to the point that it doesn't look any different than the world. On the one hand, you got the liberal church that's basically said, whatever the world says, we say. We'll buy whatever they do. We'll be hand in hand with them because we want to be accepted. We want to be inclusive. So forget the exclusive claims of Scripture and of Christ. Let's just love everybody. Then you get the other side. The people say, no, in the Bible is found the formula, the key to success. If you simply do the recipe in here, you'll have health and wealth. And somewhere in between are the pastors and the churches, shallow as they may be, who simply suggest, yeah, a little bit of pop culture isn't bad. We can sort of turn things around so that it makes us look good. And we'll feel good. And we can tell each other that. May not answer any of our problems, but we can feel good about it. So it's inside the church, it's outside the church. What does we do? Well, we look at the Scripture and we hold on to what Revelation tells us in this very short statement we'll get to in a little while, a few weeks. The triumph of the wicked is short. It doesn't last. Even when we feel bombarded by it all, even when we feel like we're overcome, even when we experience in our own heart how prone we are to wander and to buy the prostitute's line, those who live by faith understand that God has a strategy for dealing with all of this. And that strategy isn't just, we've got to be better. That's not all his strategy. No, his strategy is, I've got this. I've got it. I've got a plan. My plan will work. My will be done. This seduction, this bondage of sin and evil will be done away with. I'll win the day. And I'll win it in you. I'll even give you personal victory in your own life as you let my Spirit dwell in you and live in you and give you power you don't have on your own to stand against this. And so that those who live by faith, even we see a huge surge of evil in our day, even when we experience the temptation in our own lives, what do we have to hope in? We have a God who knows what we're going through, who had a strategy to help us through it and defeat evil in the final day. Now, that may not feel like much, but isn't it all we need? Isn't it what we need if we'll but believe it and choose the side that he's on? May we do so. Let's stand as we pray. Lord, the vivid language of Revelation, prostitutes and sexual immorality, they're not easy to talk about. We don't use those words much in church. But Lord, you use them, and you describe evil that way, and you remind us of the challenge we have of living in a world that's fallen and living with hearts that are broken and stained with sin. And so, Lord, we begin, as your people gathered today in this place, turn to you, you who are the great forgiver of sin, you who are the great remover of stains, you who by your blood, Jesus, covers our sins, turns what was scarlet into whiteness and purity and righteousness that you give us. So, Lord, we count on that again this day, and we worship you as the great giver of life, the great one who battles against evil, who has all things under control, who leads his people in perfect righteousness and victory. Lord, would you lead us that way? Give us eyes to see you at work. Give us faith to believe that having you on our side makes all the difference. But even more, being on your side is a great privilege we have in Christ for his glory. Amen.